Too many things at once. You set? All right. I've entitled the message this morning, Preached to Death. Now, my hope is that none of you can relate to this. All right? I don't want you to feel like you can, yeah, I can relate to Eutychus. That guy preaches me to death every week. All right? In our last study of Acts, if you remember, we left Paul in the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. Now, Paul has been there teaching the Bible for 3 years, teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. And as we saw, he, you know, after he left the synagogue after a couple weeks, he went to the school of Tychicus there, or Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus, and he was teaching for about 5 hours a day. So every day for probably close to 3 years, Paul is preaching and teaching the word of God. And listen, this has a huge effect on the culture. One man, and he rocks this culture. Because it tells us that many of the people were coming and burning their magic books. Many of them were turning from idols. And because they were turning from idols, this had a huge impact on the silversmith's business. They'd make these little idols for Artemis that you put on the dashboards of your chariot. And they were losing money because Christians weren't buying this stuff anymore. And they were saying, you know, there is no gods that are made with hands. And so it was affecting him. Business was dropping off. Christianity had socially transformed the culture in Ephesus. And it affected it economically, politically, and religiously. And so there's a tremendous economic drop in the silversmith's profit. And because of that, a riot ensues. They stir up the people. They cause this riot under different motives, of course. They said it was because of Artemis, not because they were losing money. So one man, the Apostle Paul, comes to Ephesus preaching the gospel. And I want you to think about this because this is one individual. Changes this culture. He comes to Ephesus preaching the gospel, and now those who make idols, they're worried about their job. The Apostle Paul changed the world as few men have ever done. He lived in a day before there were planes or cars or paved highways. Everywhere he went on foot or by a donkey or a sailing vessel, and none of those were very speedy. He didn't have a telephone so he could call the church leaders and find out how they were doing. He didn't have any computer, no email, no text messages, no fax machines, none of the modern tools that we use. And he spent many, many years of his ministry in prison, unable to move about freely. He went against fierce opposition, people trying to kill him all the time. And yet, after 25 to 30 years of ministry, he left an impact on the world that few men have ever done. And his impact is still being felt by us today. And this remarkable man's advice to us is this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me." Literally, this is translated, "Ever become imitators of me." The Corinthian Christians were to imitate Paul because he is imitating Christ. Now, is this just for the Corinthians? Are they the ones that imitate Paul? Does it have anything to do with us? Does it apply to us? I believe it does, because Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God." The Greek word there, mimetes, mimic God. That's our calling, believers. We are to mimic God. How you doing? Simply put, Paul's reason for living was to be like Jesus Christ. And that should be our reason for living. As we study Paul's travel through the book of Acts, we learn from him and we are to strive to be like him. A man unstoppable, presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ at the cost of his life. All right, we pick up our text this morning in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And after the uproar had ceased," now that's the riot that we talked about last week. The riot ensued because Paul was preaching and it was affecting the silversmith's money. "Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia." All right, after this riot, Paul's convinced it's time to move on, but he doesn't leave until he calls the disciples together and gives them some exhortation. This Greek word here is parakleo. Its basic meaning is to call to one side. The verb can mean to appeal to beseech, to comfort. He calls the disciples together to comfort them before he leaves. Now, Luke's account here is very brief. But if we look at Paul's other writings, we can fill in some of the details on what he's doing and why he is doing it. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia." Now from this, we learn that Paul, after he left Ephesus, he stopped at Troas. So Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He leaves, he goes up to Troas. But he doesn't stay long because he's burdened about the Corinthians and he's trying to find Titus, so he leaves and he goes over to Macedonia. The scripture says he found an open door for ministry there, but he didn't stay. He was just compelled to go on and hopefully come back to them later. And as we'll see, he did. Paul had already said his desire was to go to Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Now, if Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem, why does he go to Macedonia first? Anybody remember? Why is he going to Macedonia? Jerusalem's the other direction. Okay. Before he left Ephesus, he had written the book of 1 Corinthians. And in it, he expressed his reason for going into Macedonia. We see that here. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." So Paul leaves Ephesus, having written this letter to the Corinthians. He instructed them about this offering. He goes out from there to collect this money. Now, did they respond to Paul's plea for money? Did they help out? Did they give money to help the church of Jerusalem? Yes, they did. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." In other words, these people are dirt poor, they're having some difficult times, and yet they're pouring out their heart and giving. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Please get that. They're giving beyond what they're able to do to the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, in Paul's visit to Macedonia and Achaia, Luke is again telling us that prophecy is being fulfilled. And that's what I want you to see here in Paul's trip to Macedonia and his trip back to Corinth to collect this money. Paul is fulfilling prophecy. This prophecy has to do with the restoration of Israel. And this is the theme of the book of Acts, and we've talked about this over and over. Luke's story is that Israel is being restored by the Messiah in the establishment of the church. And from Acts 1, we've seen over and over Luke quoting the Hebrew Scriptures of the reestablishment of Israel and then applying those prophecies to the church, because the church is the Israel of God. Now look with me at Isaiah 60. This is a messianic prophecy, and it concerns the restoration of Israel, the calling of the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles would view restored Israel. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you." He's writing to Israel. "And his glory will appear to you, and nations will come to your light." That word nations there can be translated Gentiles will come to your light, "and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around you and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughter will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you." Now watch this last phrase. "The wealth of the Gentiles will come to you." Now the "you" here is restored Israel. And God said when Israel was saved, then the Gentiles would come to the light, and the Gentiles would give their wealth to Israel. You got to understand, the Gentiles hated Israel. Israel hated the Gentiles. And yet this prophecy is being fulfilled. Paul's going to these churches in Macedonia, in Achaia, and taking up a collection. These people are poor, and these people are giving out of their poverty to help the church at Jerusalem. And the wealth of the nations, or the Gentiles, is coming into the church in Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy. He goes on back in Acts chapter 20. When he had come through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. That's probably Corinth he's referring to there. He went to Greece, Corinth's in Greece, spent 3 months there. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So after he left Ephesus, he goes north to Troas. We've seen that. He leaves, he goes up there to Troas. And then from Troas, he goes over to Macedonia. And then he goes down to Greece. And from Greece, he goes down into Achaia and Corinth, which was southern Greece. Now, anybody know what very significant thing Paul did while he was in Corinth for this three-month period? Do what? Okay, now that Paul most likely, when he was here, was staying with Gaius of Corinth. And while he was there in Gaius' house for that 3 months, he wrote the book of Romans. That's a very significant thing, people. One of the greatest doctrinal treaties on Christianity you'll ever find. While he was there in that time, this is on his third missionary journey, he writes Romans. And Romans tells us that he was in the house of Gaius. So this is the circumstance out of which originated the epistle to the Romans. And after Paul wrote the book of Romans, he gave it to Phoebe, who he calls a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the port city of Corinth. It was very close to Corinth on the isthmus there. That was their port city. He gave it to her, to Phoebe, and she took that epistle and delivered it to the Romans. Now, Paul had planned to take the long journey by sea back to Syria. All right, he's in Corinth. What he was going to do is just go across the Aegean Sea there, all the way down. Jerusalem's not on the map, but down to Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. He found out there was a plot of these people who did not like Paul. They were Jews. And so he decides to take the overland route. So he goes back from Corinth, back up to Macedonia, and over to Philippi. And then he's going to go back through that way. They plan to attack him on board ship. During this time, there would be a lot of what were called pilgrim ships going to Jerusalem for the feast. And so he was planning to get on one of these pilgrim ships and go back to the feast, be there for Passover. He changed his mind because he found out about this plot. Listen, it'd be very easy aboard ship. If you've ever been on ship, when I was in the Navy, very easy to have people disappear that you don't like. You know, you're out walking around the deck at night and there's nobody else around and you throw somebody over and they're gone and there's no trace of them. You know, hear about these people disappearing on cruise ships. You don't find them. Well, Paul's like, hey, they're thinking, hey, we get Paul on this pilgrim ship, boy, at night he's going for a swim. And so Paul said, nah, I don't think I'm going to do that. So he goes back over the land. Now, let me ask you something. Why did Paul change his plans? Was Paul scared of these Jews? Was he afraid to lose his life? No, I think he did this. Listen, Paul's driving purpose right now is to get this money and get it back to the saints. He's all about this offering right now. He's all about getting this money to Jerusalem to help those saints there. And he wasn't going to let anything stop that. I don't think he cared for a minute about his life. Well, you know, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God probably more than anybody. It was he who wrote this in Ephesians. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything that happens is in line with the will of God. He works it all according to his plan. So why, when Paul heard about this plot, didn't he just say, well, God's sovereign. Whatever happens, happens. Why didn't he take that approach? I think he didn't take it because he knew that even though God is sovereign, we are responsible. And he knew he was responsible to use wisdom. And so here Paul acts in wisdom and says, well, they're going to throw me overboard. I don't want to lose this money. I got to get this offering back to them. Trust me, Paul's not worried about his life. So he goes the overland route to take the money back securely. Verse 4 says, And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now, what's interesting here to me when he lists these names, notice how many names are there? There's seven. All right, very significant. We know the importance of numbers in the Bible. And he's all of a sudden, Paul's got seven traveling companions. Seven is the number of perfection, the number of completion. I think this is, Paul's trying to tell us, I had a perfect fellowship on the way there. I had perfect companionship. All these people from all these different areas are traveling back with Jerusalem to give this offering to Jerusalem, presented from the Gentiles. Secondus here was most likely a slave. Anybody know what that name means? Anybody want to take a guess? It means second. See, the slaves didn't even bother to name their children. They just said number one, number two, number three. So he's Secondus. So this guy was probably a slave. He's joined with Paul to take this offering back to Jerusalem. It says, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So they're up there at Philippi now. And he sends these men on to Troas. So they go across the Aegean Sea. They head to Troas. But he stays there. Why did Paul stay and send his traveling companions on and follow later? Well, the next verse tells us. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Paul sent them ahead because he stayed for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. All these other guys are Gentiles. So what do they care about the Feast of Passover? They don't. But Paul's Jewish to the core. And Paul wants to stay there in Philippi, which is really interesting that he does this in Philippi, because Philippi doesn't have a synagogue, remember? Remember what happened when he went to Philippi? The first, there's no synagogue there. He met by the river. So he stays there for this Jewish feast. The Feast of Passover, then Unleavened Bread was 7 days after Passover. So he stays for that and then goes on and catches up with them. And in AD 57, which we think is about the time this was going on, Passover was, and Unleavened Bread was April 7th through the 14th. Now notice that this verse here begins with we. Luke again begins to use the first person plural. Now he had used it when they were in Philippi on the second journey. But when Paul left Philippi, the first person stopped. And Luke begins to speak in the third person. Why does he do that? Because he stayed in Philippi. And now Paul goes back to Philippi, and now all of a sudden it's we again, because Luke's joining them. Luke was probably there ministering in Philippi as a pastor or helping, you know, teach this church, get this church off the ground. But now as Paul comes back, Luke rejoins the apostle and follows him back to Ephesus again. So Paul and Luke, they travel over and rejoin the party there at Troas. If you remember, it was in Troas that Paul received the Macedonian call. Remember, he got to Troas and he said, come over here. And so they went over to Philippi and began to preach the gospel. Another interesting thing here, we see another seven. They stayed in Troas for 7 days. Again, the divinely perfect number, sevenfold fellowship. This was just a blessed time in Troas. He's never really been able to stay there before. You know, he's passed through there. Somehow a church got started there. Now, we know if he passed through there, he was preaching. All right, he didn't just leave some gospel tracts in the bathroom. He talked to some people. If they had a synagogue, he was in the synagogue preaching. He was talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he just passed through and didn't stay there very long. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking with them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And the most interesting aspect about this text here is not that Paul preached till midnight. I like that. But this verse contains one of the clearest pictures in the New Testament of a church meeting. And what's even better about it is that the author of the account is there. Luke is there, and he's telling us what happened as this church gathered. So what we have is a first-hand account of what took place when the early church met. Now, first we see here when they met. It says, on the first day of the week. Now, there's a direct statement to telling us when this church met. Now, notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. They were told to do this on the first day of the week because that's when they gathered. So when you gather, put aside this money. When I get there, I'll take the collection. It became a pattern for the early church to meet on the first day of the week. The first meeting of the church ever happened after the resurrection, which was on the first day of the week. Now, people say, well, what happened to the Sabbath? I mean, the church was always commanded to meet on the Sabbath. What happened now? Well, the Sabbath was done away in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Look at Colossians 2:16 and 17. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath was Jewish. It was a shadow. It was fulfilled in Christ. So here's a question. Does the church have to meet on Sunday? Is Sunday mandated like Saturday was mandated for the Sabbath? No, it's not. Look at Romans 14, 5 and 6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Watch this. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. I don't think the when really matters as long as the church gathers. We could meet on Saturday night, we could meet on Friday night, we could meet on Tuesday mornings. That's not important. People say, we got to meet on the Lord's Day. What day is not the Lord's? Every day is the Lord's Day. And that's not the important thing is not when we come together, it's that we come together. Now, the tradition of the early church was they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. That works out pretty good for us because most people have off on Sunday, so we meet on Sunday. That's American custom. We meet on Sunday around 11 o'clock. It had to do with dairy farmers and them getting off, and so we actually start meeting at 11. The next question we want to ask here is, where did the early church meet? Well, our text says they met in a gymnasium at the YMCA. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. So, if you search the scriptures, here's what you're going to find. The church met everywhere. First place they met was the temple where they were born. I mean, they'd go to the Jewish temple and the church is meeting there, having meetings. And neat things are happening. And people are getting saved and miracles are taking place. That must have been really interesting. And then they began to meet in the synagogues. These Jewish synagogues. And they'd meet and share their views. And then they began to meet in homes. And they must have been substantial homes, some of them, to accommodate a good-sized group of Christians. When Paul wrote to Colossians in 4:15, he referred to the church in the home. When he wrote Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, he referred to the church in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Philemon also refers to the church that met in the home. Let me tell you something, people. I was talking to somebody and they said, yeah, there's a weird group of Christians. They meet in somebody's house. I'm like, why is that weird? That's just weird meeting in a house. I'm like, that sounds real biblical to me, you know. But today, in our culture, that's just weird. You have to go to a building with a steeple on it and, you know, stained glass windows, and that's a church. That's not a church. A church is anywhere that the believers get together. We are the church. And wherever we go, whether it be in a gymnasium at the YMCA or a car lot, wherever we meet, you know, it is the church. And we can meet whenever and wherever we want to. It wasn't until later on, between the middle and the end of the second century, that churches began to build their own buildings. The church can meet anywhere and everywhere. So we have the when. Now let's look at the what. What did the meeting consist of? And this might surprise some of you a little bit. All right? Look what he says. On the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread. Please catch this text. It tells us why they came together. It doesn't say they came together to hear the sermon. They came together to hear songs. They came together for what? To break bread. That was the purpose of their meeting. That is why they gathered. Now, it's obvious he's laying a great deal of stress here on the experience of the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's expressed here that the primary purpose of their gathering was the breaking of bread. That's why they came together. Yeah, Paul preached, but the reason they met was to break bread. The Syriac version reads, to break the Eucharist, giving us the idea that they understand this is the purpose of their coming together. The Arabic version reads, to distribute the body of Christ. So those translations help us get some flavor on that, but the idea of this text is the purpose of their meeting was to break bread, to meet at the Lord's table. Now, we know that a weekly Lord's Supper was the tradition of the early church. Many, many years ago, when we met together as a church, we had the influence of some families that had come out of a brethren background. And the brethren have Lord's Supper every week. And this man was an elder in the church, and he was trying to push us to move to a weekly Lord's Supper. And if I'm correct, there was probably about five or six elders at that time, and we were like, we're not really interested in that. You know, we did it once a month. And so we said, look, he's requesting that we do this. What we're going to do is for the next month, we're going to study this. We're going to search it out. We'll come together in a month. We'll set a meeting a month from now, and we'll discuss. We'll all be educated. We'll discuss this. We really didn't talk among ourselves, and so we all started studying it. When we came together for that meeting, the consensus of every one of us was, let's have a weekly Lord's Supper. And the reason was, we found that that's what the church had always done. It was, you know, it's not mandated in Scripture, have the Lord's Supper every week. But Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. How often do you want to remember him? So we decided, let's do it every week. And we've been doing it that way for a long, long time now. In Calvin's Institutes, he says, it is his opinion, he says, it is scriptural to observe the Lord's Supper every week. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, affirms that in his opinion, it is scriptural to observe the Lord's Supper week by week. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a Baptist, affirmed that it was scriptural to observe the Lord's Supper Sunday after Sunday. People, tradition is not always wrong. Okay? There's sometimes they get things right. There's some things good. All right. I know what you may be thinking. Well, that's good if you're a futurist. But why do we as preterists need to meet and observe the Lord's Supper? I mean, didn't Jesus say, do this till I come? And since we believe he came in AD 70, why do we continue to do it? Good question. First, let me say, the Bible does not say, do this till I come. It's amazing how many people think the Bible says that. Let's look at what it really says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say observe the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes back. It doesn't say that. It says that through the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were proclaiming the Lord's death until his coming. Now, the problem arises here over the word until. If the word until meant that something stopped at a certain point, what would stop would be the proclamation of the Lord's Supper. I mean, the proclamation of the Lord's death through the supper, and not the Lord's Supper itself. It'd be the proclamation of his death. And was the only purpose of the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death? No, the Lord very clearly says, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do to proclaim my death. Now, in doing it, we do show the Lord's death. But that's not why we're commanded to do it. The word until does not mean that something stops at a point. And I know in English we often use it that way, and that's how it, you know, that's what it means. We do it till a certain point, then it stops. You do it until this. Even if it did mean that, it still wouldn't mean the observance of the Lord's Supper stopped. What does the word until mean? Well, the Greek phrase used here is ha akris. And this phrase is only used four times in the New Testament, and it means even unto a point. Thayer says this. It is used of things that actually occurred and up to the beginning of which something continued. It's a point of reference, not a point of cessation. Let me show you another use of ho akris. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now let me ask you a question. Does Christ ever give up his reign? Will there ever be a time when Jesus Christ said, I had enough, I'm turning the reins over to somebody else? No, never. Look at Luke 1:32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. He reigns even to a point that all his enemies are put under his foot. It's a point of reference. Christ's rule never ends. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and so is his reign. So ho akris here clearly is not cessation. If you look at the other uses of it, we don't have time to go into all that, but you'll see that. If you want more information on this, I have a message called Preterism and the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, I think, the main purpose of it, is a memorial. And it's a memorial of the death of Jesus, of his body given and of his blood shed. And this memorial was certified by the Lord's words, do this, which is the Greek present tense, keep on doing this. It's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. Keep doing this. You know, we can go through our lives remembering the Lord in many ways and in many times, but it's really hard to sit at the Lord's Supper without calling to mind the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, of his body that was broken, of his blood that was shed. And that is the purpose. It's just a remembrance. Stop for a second from all the worldly clutter and just focus for a minute on the fact that you are a Christian because Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that's why we do it every week, to constantly be reminded. He says, do it in remembrance. How often do we want to remember him? As often as we can. So as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup, we are reminded we are blood-bought children of God. In remembrance of me, this is one of the major goals of the Lord's Supper, to elicit remembrance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a memorial, which is something that serves as a structure or custom to keep an honor or keep alive a memory. Now, the second coming of the Lord in AD 70 didn't bring an end to the Lord's Supper. It perfected it because redemption is complete now. We are dwelling in the promised land of the new heavens and earth in the very presence of God. And as we observe the Lord's table, we celebrate a completed redemption. We celebrate the fact that everything God promised us, we have received. So the early church met primarily here to observe the Lord's Supper. That was their purpose, to gather together to observe the supper. Now, in the context of the breaking of bread, there was preaching. All right? You know I'm not going to let that go by, that you had to have preaching at a church meeting. Paul began talking to them. The word talking here is the Greek word dialegomai. It's a word from which we get dialogue. You know, Paul used the Socratic method of communication in which there was responsiveness. Paul didn't just stand up and lecture for 4 or 5 hours. He threw out questions. He would field questions. They would go back and forth. Someone would say, well, what about this? And he'd say, well, Isaiah says this. And they would go back and forth dialoguing. That's why we have a question and answer time at the end. Because I know if you had a question, other people have a question. And I know if you got a question, you can't get past that and learn anything else. So we try to deal with the questions. That's how Paul did it. Question and answer. You know, it says he prolonged his message until midnight. You know, those who teach that the book of Acts is normal Christianity, I don't think they use this verse too often. You know? They don't focus on this verse. Paul preached until midnight. And listen, the only reason he stopped is because somebody died and disrupted his service. That's the only reason he stopped at midnight. Go figure. How rude of that Eutychus to fall out and die and disrupt the church service. Now, we talked earlier about following Paul's example, but you know what? I don't think too many church people want their pastors to follow this example of Paul. Although many men have followed this example, John Calvin preached every day for hours, day after day after day, year after year after year. So did Martin Luther. I read of an individual who came into a church service, and he came in a little bit late. So he came in and went to a seat, and he whispered to the person next to him, "How long has he been preaching?" The person said, "About 30 years. He said, "Oh, good, I'll stay. You got to be nearly done." Paul preached, folks, until midnight. Now, did he start at 11? Did their church service start at 11? This is 13 hours of preaching? No. This meeting began Sunday evening. They probably began at sundown because everybody worked on Sunday. And they would work until the sun went down. Once the sun went down, they couldn't see, they didn't have lights, that kind of thing. So they would stop working. So Paul probably preached at least 4 hours here until midnight. A large percentage of the early church were servants and slaves, and therefore they had relatively little free time. Now people, I want you to get that context, all right? It's not like us. We've reduced our job down to most of those 40 hours a week. We have all this other free time, but we have no time for the Lord. These people had no free time, but they would give up their sleep to go hear a message, to go listen to the Apostle Paul. These people couldn't come out whenever they wanted to because of their jobs. If they were slaves, they had to work when they were told to work. So they would meet in the evening. They'd come after work at dusk. Now, it seems to me that when we think of the ministry of the church on the first day of the week, we should include both these things. We should think about the Lord's Supper and doing that on a regular basis. And we should think about the preaching of the Word of God. Now, let me ask you another question. What did Paul preach? What did he preach? Well, let me say that what I think he didn't, what I'm assured he didn't preach, he didn't do a topical series based on the latest TV show or latest movie. You gone by these churches, you know, they do six messages on, you know, Survivor Series or whatever. You know, they're basing their message, and they're canned messages. And I remember talking to two guys at the car lot one, and they were discussing Sunday service, and one guy was saying something about a Sunday service, and the other guy said, "Well, that's the same thing we did in my church." And I'm like, "That's because it's canned, guys." And they said, "Canned? What do you mean canned?" I said, "The preachers get a little sermon, and it's all together, and all the illustrations, and everything's right there." And they all, and they both just look with this dumbfounded, "Are you serious?" I said, "Compare notes of what you heard Sunday." It was identical. Both churches, not even related. I said, "They're canned messages. You know, you get a little thing from the Canned Message Society, and here's your message for the week. And guess what you can do all week? Whatever you want. Play golf, hang out, do. You don't need to study. It's all right there. Punch it in and give you a few little jokes, and you're home." And these guys were dumbfounded. They just didn't have any idea this such a thing was out there. You see a lot of churches with the same marquees, you know, Survivor, or learning, you know, following the series, or patterned after a movie, or patterned after another. I don't think Paul did any topical messages on how to have financial freedom. Not that there's something wrong with financial freedom, but you don't see that in Paul. He didn't give any messages on how to have a great sex life. I've seen that on church marquees. You know, we're having a series, how to have a great sex life, you know, or how to have a happy marriage. He didn't do that. You know, the trend in our day is these user-friendly churches, they shorten up the sermon to 15-minute sound bites since the younger generation has been reared on TV and they can't handle anything longer. You know what J. Vernon McGee used to say? And I agree with him. Sermonettes are for Christianettes who smoke cigarettes. Paul preached primarily the work of Christ. And I know what Paul preached because I've read his letters. Okay? And I found in his letters what he preached. He rarely said anything about the life of Christ because he regarded that as well known. And the Gospels do pretty well laying that out. He talks about the significance of the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, the theological issues that flowed out of the fact that the second person of the Trinity took himself an additional nature, a human nature. He came to Calvary and there he offered up a sacrifice for sinners. He was buried. He raised on the third day. And on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit and the church was born. He preached about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as we've been going through Acts. We saw what he preached at Corinth and what he preached to the Thessalonians about the return of Christ and the saints gathering to him. Paul preached doctrine because his idea was, if you understand the doctrines, you'll know how to live your life. You don't need 3 points in a poem. Everybody wants that. That's why there's so many churches doing it. And they're full. 3 points in a poem. It's about doctrine. The only way you'll know God is to know Bible doctrine. And the only way you'll be sustained in life is by knowing God, not by some 3 points in a poem. Well, notice what Luke records next. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Why on earth does Luke tell us how many lamps were in the place? I mean, isn't that weird? And there was a bunch of lamps in the upper room while we were meeting. Okay, thanks, Luke. Appreciate that. What's that for? Anybody got an idea? I think he tells us this because it's going to explain why this guy fell asleep and fell out a window. You're in the upper room. This place is packed because, you know, hey, Paul's in Troas, okay? He's only here for this meeting. He's been here for a week, and so people have talked to him. He's been teaching during that week, but it's his last night. If you want to go see the Apostle Paul, and listen, people, not too many people I'd like to go see, but I would like to go see Paul if he was in town. I missed out on that deal, but I would like to go see him. So this place is packed, all right, this upper room. They're jammed in there, and it's on the third floor, and they got a bunch of oil lamps, and these oil lamps are putting out smoke. They're sucking up oxygen. It's hot. These people have worked all day long. They're tired. It's not like us. They didn't get up first thing and they're refreshed. People still fall asleep the first thing in the morning. You can imagine at night, okay? After they've been working hard all day and the oxygen, they're in this oxygen-robbed room and it's difficult to stay awake. And that's why Luke tells us this, because watch the next verse. There was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill. He's probably sitting in that windowsill because he's trying to get some fresh air. It's a little smoky in here, a little congested. I need to get some air. He's sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. You know, it's like, man, this guy doesn't shut up. He was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now listen, I've heard of people being bored to tears. I've heard of people being bored to death. I never heard anybody being preached to death before. All right, but here's your case. He was preached to death. And this has always been an encouraging text to me. Because I figure, hey, if they fell asleep on Paul, I don't feel bad when they're sleeping with me, you know? I mean, you know, that's not a big deal. You fall asleep, go ahead. If they fell asleep on Paul, and I don't think I would have fallen asleep if I was there with Paul. So Eutychus's name means fortunate or lucky. I think that's kind of funny. Oh, lucky fell out the window and died. He wasn't so lucky. He was probably a teenager because the Greek here for young man is often used of a boy between 7 and 14. So Eutychus is, you know, a young guy. He's up there probably trying to get some oxygen. Maybe there was the only seat left. And so he's sitting on this windowsill and he's trying to fight off the drowsiness as he listens to Paul. I mean, he's obviously there because he wants to be there. Luke says he was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown, says this. This is a present passive participle of katapherō, to bear down, followed by the instrumental case of hupnos, and it describes the gradual process of going into a deep sleep. You understand that? You know, you're there and you're kind of tired, but you're fighting. You ever been driving and do that? That's a real dangerous situation. But you're fighting it, and you're nodding off further. Finally, he loses the battle. He falls asleep. He falls out of the window and kills himself. Now remember, Luke is a physician. He is a medical doctor. He's writing this, and he says he was picked up dead. So basically, this is Luke's death certificate for us on Eutychus. He says, yeah, he was dead. Now, can you imagine? You're in a church service, you're excited, Paul is here, we're listening to the Apostle Paul give us the straight scoop, and everybody's excited, and all of a sudden you hear this bang, thud, and then, you know, people start screaming. You know, people start yelling and wailing, and, you know, and all of a sudden this beautiful church service turns into a nightmare. Eutychus is dead. This young man fell out of the window, he's dead. You can imagine the impact this had on the meeting. The feeling that went through that congregation. And notice what happens next. Paul went down and fell on him. And after embracing him, he said, don't be troubled. His life is in him. Now, a lot of people want to say, see, the guy wasn't really dead. He just kind of knocked the wind out of him. No, he was dead. Luke says he was dead. All right, Paul, laying on him, when Paul says his life's in him, it means now his life's in him, okay? He's okay now. Luke was there. But evidently, this doctor couldn't do a lot. You know, doctors can't do a lot for dead people, all right? And so Luke said, yep, he's dead, takes the pulse, yeah, he's gone. Although signs and wonders were a feature of the early church, we've seen it over and over, they weren't performed by just anybody. But Paul was an apostle, and he was equipped with the signs of an apostle. They were manifested in him. So Paul falls on him, and this is in the tradition of the First Testament saints. Anybody know who did this in the First Testament? Elijah and Elisha. Look at 1 Kings 17. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Paul, like Elijah, raised the dead. He went down, laid on him, brought him back to life. Now listen, Paul's preaching for 5 hours. He's going to town. He's giving theology. He's having a great time. He's dialoguing. All of a sudden, his preaching's interrupted. Guy falls out of the window, dies. Everybody's in a turmoil. Oh, no, no, this guy's dead. I know what it's like to be interrupted. Remember one week we were here, we were preaching, and a fire alarm went off. And everybody's like, oh, I said, stop. Okay, let's go in a single file. Everybody went out. We took care of it. I said, everybody get back in here, and we'll take up where we left off. It's very disheartening. I mean, one time I was preaching away, and I remember, you know, just going at it, and I heard this thud. And there was a guy who always fell asleep in church, and I figured he dropped his Bible. He had one of these big 20-pound Bibles, you know, so I figured he dropped his Bible, and that was the thud. Well, I looked down, and between someone's legs under the floor there, I could see a head on the floor. And I said, oh, my word, somebody had fallen out, boom, on the floor, and they were just, so I was like, ah. Man, we got to stop and do something about this, you know. But it's disruptive. Well, Paul got disrupted. And, you know, everybody's wailing and screaming and disrupting the whole thing. And Paul just goes down and says, hold on a minute, church. Get up, boy. Come on. You're messing up the service. And he brings his life back into the guy. Can you imagine what happened then? Holy macro. They're excited, especially if you're Eutychus or his family. They're all excited. This tragedy became a huge encouragement for the church. You know, I can imagine Paul's up there and he's preaching on the resurrection. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead by the power of God. Ah! Oh, Eutychus is dead. Oh, we're talking about resurrection? Hold on a minute. Boom! And Eutychus raises from the dead. And Paul's like, that's what I'm talking about. That's an illustration of resurrection power from God. And people are like, we never saw anything like this before. Now, that's the kind of message you wanted to be there for. He was proof of the power of the resurrection. That's what Paul had been talking about. It says, they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. I bet they were. Don't you think if you know, a young man was part of your church, and all of a sudden you saw him fall down and die during a church service, you'd be really comforted if he was raised from the dead? Now notice here, what's interesting to me, there's no hype. There's no trumpet blowing. A very brief description. They took the boy away alive. And everyone's comforted. Luke seems to downplay the miracle. This is a huge deal, especially if you're Eutychus or his family. Let me take a shot at why I think Luke seems to downplay this. I believe that both Luke and Paul were firmly convinced that while miracles would soon stop, the Word of God was eternal. And I believe that both were convinced that while miracles will not sustain faith, the Word of God would. And this is why Paul and Luke dealt very briefly with the miracle and focus on the teaching that's going on. Faith is not based upon what is seen, miracles, but based on the Word of God. And Luke seems to be making the point that it's the teaching of God's Word, not amazing miracles, that's going to sustain and strengthen this church. Well, notice what happens right after the resurrection of Eutychus. Verse 11 says, and when they had gone back up and broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. You see what happens? Eutychus is okay. All right, church, right back to it. They go right back to their service. Paul goes back upstairs. They have the Lord's Supper together. That must have been a great Lord's Supper. You know, picturing the death and the burial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and while they're taking it, they're thinking, man, this is the God of resurrection. And then Paul continues to talk to them about the things of God until morning. The Greek word here for he talked with them is different from the word that describes preaching earlier. It's not dialogismos. This is a more familiar word. It's hamayeleo, from which we get the word homiletics. It means to engage in conversation. And he did it until daybreak. Now, I said the church service probably started at dusk. People, they went from dusk to dawn. And the focus here is on the breaking of bread in the Lord's table, on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I think this is a very good pattern for how to do church. Anybody in for a dusk to dawn service? Listen to me. Just think about it for a second. That tells you something about the hunger for the Word of God. That tells you something about the commitment of these people. They worked all day. Not at an office job, not something that didn't, you know, they were physically laboring in the sun and the heat, and now it's nighttime, they're jammed in a stuffy room, and they're there from dusk until dawn. Because Paul's leaving the next day, and we don't want to miss a thing. How do we stack up to something like, can you even relate to that? Can you even relate to such a desire to hear the Word of God taught that you stay up all night? I know. Your response is, listen, when you can raise the dead, you can preach all night. All right? I know that. Okay, I'm not planning on preaching all night. So you're okay. All right? But I did have an experience similar to this. I don't mean by raising the dead. I didn't raise the dead. Okay, I'm not making that claim. But I was invited to Lynchburg to speak at a conference. And I was the only speaker. I didn't know that until I got there. But you're the only speaker. This guy put together this impromptu thing, and you know he put flyers out, and a good size of people came up. And I was preaching on eschatology, on preterism. So I preached for about an hour and a half. And when I was done, we took all the chairs and made them into a circle, and we stayed there. I started at 7, preached till about 8:30. Then from 8:30 to midnight, we sat there doing question and answer. It was awesome. I look at my watch. I'm like, it's midnight. We didn't eat in the town because we were running a little bit late. So I figured, well, I'll eat right after the service. So I didn't eat at all. You know, we went to bed because by the time we got out of there, no place was open. But it was a blast because there was such... I remember there was a guy sitting up near the front, and I could tell by the way he was dressed, he was Independent Baptist. You know, he had his blue polyester suit on, and I could tell he was Independent Baptist. He was in shock. He was like... He came to me after, I never heard anything like... I said, I'll bet you wouldn't have come if you'd known what we were talking about. But it was just great to be able to dialogue because, you know, after a message like that, if you never heard it, you got 1,000 questions. Well, we just went at it. It was glorious. I really enjoyed it. very awesome time. And, you know, again, I just want you to capture the heart of these people in Troas. That after a full day's work, they can stay up all night long. And they probably had to go to work the next morning. They, you know, one Monday wasn't their day off. These slaves had to go back to work. They gave up their sleep to be there discussing, talking about the Word of God. It should make us feel a little bit uneasy realizing these people's commitment to the truth of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, this story is convicting. I thank you for the heart of these Christians in Troas, Lord, that had such a desire to learn of you. Well, Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you would challenge us and our commitment to the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, that we would have that hunger to sit under the teaching, to read the Word of God, to study the Scriptures, to grow to know you. Thank you, Lord, for all you have given to us. Thank you for this text, Lord, that so challenges us. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? No questions? Yeah, Mom? You're talking in the Greek Orthodox? Oh, Russian Orthodox. That's right. Okay. Just on holidays. But they, you said they went from dusk to dawn, huh? And no chairs to sit in. Everybody stood? I love to see these videos of the church in China. I love to see it because to me, I long to be in a group like that to see the, because you see these people, they don't have chairs. They're all crammed into a little spot and they're worshiping God and tears are just flowing from all of them because they're so, I didn't see anybody. No one doing that in the video. Maybe they cut that out. Maybe they edited it. I don't think so. They're all just worshiping God. They're there at the risk of their life. And it's very meaningful to them. We come here at no cost to ourselves. Therefore, maybe it's not all that meaningful. Kath, come on down here. All right, before we close with this song,